Lord, you're so good to us. Thank you that we can look at your scriptures today. I thank you that you love us. I thank you that our salvation is showing your character. We learned that last week, your love, your mercy, your grace, that you wanted to put that on us. I pray that would come out more clearly today, and we'd recognize your actions that you did on our behalf, and we'd get to think about our experience as well and our part in being justified. Pray, really guide as your word goes out and help our hearts understand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as review goes, I'm just going to read this top section of your handout. It says, impetus of salvation. You know, what really got us to where we would be called saved? Man's need predicament. Man's sinfulness makes him in a variety of ways unfit to be accepted in the presence of holy God forever, but instead fit to be the object of his wrath for the rest of eternity. He is furthermore incapable of saving himself from this predicament. You know, if you haven't been with us, I've got old handouts. Hopefully you get a chance to maybe pull out those scriptures and look at them to get some of these points more solidified in your convictions. But this is what I hopefully have established at least so far. God's planned solution. Because of man's sinfulness and helplessness, someone else had to step in and aid him if he was to find acceptance and fellowship with holy God. God's solution to man's sin problem was his Son, the God-man, Jesus Christ. The real cause or impetus of this was God knowing in himself that he wanted to display his glory and character of grace by loving and having mercy on a completely anti-deserving portion of his creation, who was us. So the glory of salvation, the radiance of it, discovering of the character behind it is found best in the image of the invisible God, Jesus Christ himself. The person of salvation, Jesus Christ, he is our Savior. He alone qualifies to be a Savior from sin. He was the one who was able to take our place. And so when you hear a vicarious, substitutionary element of the cross, he took our place as a human on the cross. And as Savior, he had to be human in order to die a man's death and represent humanity. For God does not die. And he had to be God in order to make death an effective payment for sin in a quick amount of time. If another way was possible, Christ wouldn't have died. And so we're seeing that God did a special work that affected humans. And he, hopefully through today, you'll really get a sense that he gets all the credit for it. And that's why we praise him. But we do have a part. God has his part. We have our part. And next up is, briefly, you know, people will debate about, you know, Arminianism versus Calvinism for quarters at a time for, you know, seminaries will argue with each other through papers and stuff about this. But, you know, if you're not familiar with what Calvinism and Arminianism is, this is your 5-minute, you know, summary of what it is. And you'll see throughout the whole class, you know, how, you know, the scriptures and how I present them will lean one way or the other. And I'll just put my cards on the table. You'll see that I lean toward Calvinism, and my convictions are straight up with that a lot. And again, I'll remind those that weren't here the first week, this class is theology. It's the way the Sunday school classes work, and any of the teachers at Southwest, we get to teach what we feel is true. And you don't have to agree with us completely to be a member of the church. The core of what you need to agree with is the statement of faith as presented in Essential Christianity if you want to be a member. And you don't even have to be a member of this church to praise the Lord with us and fellowship and serve. Many people choose not to become members. Becoming a member just makes it so you can vote on things like elders and deacons and that sort of thing. So that all said, Arminianism and Calvinism, let me just give you a little bit about it. So the Reformation was happening, and a lot of Protestant stuff was happening against the established church, the Catholic Church. And so some teaching was getting really clear from them. And a guy named, Arminius is his last name. He came up with 5 remonstrances. He's like, you know what, this Reformation's going, you know, I kind of like it, but these 5 things I do not agree with. And so he wanted to put his statements out here, and he came up with 5 remonstrances. His basic unifying point of all 5 of these is that humans, all humans, have the capacity in themselves to do their part in some extent in ensuring their own salvation. And so God's done everything he's going to do, and now it's up to the humans to finish off the deal. You can picture it as, you know, God's rowed his oar, but man's got to get in the boat and row his oar to get themselves saved. So freedom of the will, that's what the F there. And if you change these around and put the L second, it's fleur. It's French for word, right, Rose? She took French. But I don't know that he did that. I don't even know what language he wrote this in originally. But it helps us remember freedom of the will, human ability. The Holy Spirit helps people do what is truly good, but the Holy Spirit merely brings people to a point where they can freely choose to accept or reject God. And election from foresight. So, you know, we'll look at election today, and you see the election in the Bible that God elects people to salvation. But Arminianism would say that that election was based on what God saw was going to happen in the future by a free-acting human agent. And he said, okay, I see they're going to choose me, so I'm going to elect them. So it's based on foresight. It's conditional election. It's responding to what God knows about the future. And so that's what his election is based on. Third one, unlimited atonement. This one would say Christ's atoning death was for all people. All meaning each and every person ever made. So whatever he did, and atonement is another, is a term, you know, we'll hit a few weeks from now, and it's, this is where people will actually, even Calvinists and the definition of atonement is a tricky one to get. I'll just say for this sake that it's things that Christ accomplished through his death. And that covers a lot of things. But that he would say that his atonement applied to every single person ever made. The fourth one is resistible grace, and that would mean that, yeah, God is trying to be gracious to us, but we can resist it and say, no, I don't want that. I'm not going to accept it. And then the fifth one is losable salvation. I say loss of salvation there, but losable is probably better. Once, if it depends on the human to get into Christ, to get saved, well, that would be fair. It would be consistent, I guess, if it depended on the human to stay in Christ as well. And so a Christian, this person would say, through deliberate acts of apostasy or a habitual lifestyle sin, would jump out of Christ and no longer be saved. That's basically Arminianism. Now, Calvinism, like I said, came second in this because Arminius, he started the fight, sort of, like, I don't agree with this going on. So Calvinism came second in this format, of going against him. They're saying, no, this orthodox teaching that we've been doing is right, and we'll put it in the order that you have it, and we'll contradict all those points, you know, point at a time. And so Calvinism, on the other side, where Arminius would say freedom of the will, Calvin would say, humans are really totally depraved. Sin affects every part of the person, their mind, emotion, and will, so that he can do nothing of merit before God. All of your righteous deeds are like filthy garments in my sight, Isaiah 64:6 and 7 says. Unconditional election, rather than based on God looking ahead and going, I see what man's going to do, so I'll elect him. This one says, based entirely on his will, his independent choice before the foundation of the earth. That would be Calvinism. Limited atonement, particular redemption. This is the point where Calvinists will differ, if you see them differing in anything. So this one would mean, you know, Christ's atoning death was for the elect only. They'd say, you know, that what he did on the cross was only for the elect. So some Calvinists will say that. Others will say, no, we agree with Arminius on this, that the atonement was for every human of all time. And then the fourth point, irresistible grace. God's grace that he tries to give toward those he's elected is going to not be resisted. Humans, when that grace comes to him, this, it has an effect. You'll see the term efficacious grace. The intended effect will come about. Divine grace inevitably draws elect people to salvation. That's Calvinism. And then the last one, perseverance of the saints. Salvation, when given, is eternally secure. True believers will persevere to the end. I've given you lots of verses. You can go look at that. There's all sorts of resources, I'm sure, on the internet. You can look about that. I'm welcome talking about it. But that's Calvinism versus Arminianism, if you're, you know, thinking that through. I think every Christian kind of, at some point, looks at this, especially when you start thinking, can I lose my salvation? That's where the believer starts thinking through this. And but I want to point out that neither of these systems are, you know, take it all or leave it all systems. Some people would think, oh, they're all logically dependent on each other, but even Arminianism, I don't think it's logically dependent on itself. Someone can get into Christ, and that doesn't mean they have the right to get out of Christ. I remember when I was a kid, I went to the zoo, I'd volunteer to go in, and then I'd volunteer to go out, and the gate there, you know, it only rotated one direction, and you couldn't go back in. And so I can see where even Arminianism, you don't have to take all five. You can maybe say, oh yeah, I have a big part in securing my salvation, but once I'm in, I could be secure. So just an element of how they aren't all or nothing systems. And they're actually just a subset of what we're covering as an entire class. These are just five things that Arminius was, you know, got out of joint about. Like I said, we'll just cover these things, and they'll mix in through what we cover, and you'll see that even today. All right, so that's Arminianism and Calvinism. Okay, last week we looked at the person of salvation. When we're looking at the glory of salvation, we looked at how Christ, how God is loving, how He's gracious. You can turn to page 2. Today, really focus on the glory of salvation in how His will worked out in actions. And so I titled it there, God's Saving Work, or probably should be plural there, God's Saving Works. And I wrote this verse on the board because I want us to notice the logical progression of our salvation as presented in Scripture, at least in this passage. This is the most thorough list I know of in the Bible of the progressive nature of our salvation, like the steps toward it, you know, actually the steps all the way through it, actually. And it's not exhaustive. But you'll notice that God is the acting agent and we are the recipients of what He performs on us. So let me read the verse that leads up to it, because it's a pretty famous verse. And we know, verse 28 of Romans, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So He's talking about people that love God, talking about Christians, talking about God's cause in that. He says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And let me keep reading it. It says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised and is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So it's in a blockbuster passage of encouraging truth, and He throws these terms in here, foreknew, predestined, called. And so the rest of this handout, the next part, kind of has those in order. And these are talking about things God did in eternity past. I've got this drawing up on the board where God's, before creation even happened, God was eternal and in, you know, spiritual realm. And He created, the cross came later, we were born, that's my baby drawing. We were born again, justified. We're sanctified while we're on earth. At some point, we're glorified, and we end up with God in heaven in the future. So these first things are happening back in this section, foreknew. You can turn to Romans chapter 11, and let's read that. Gordon, do you want to read verses 2 through 6?
God hath now cast away His people, which He foreknew. What ye not what the Scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace there is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work.
All right. Yeah, I want us to go there just to see that it starts out, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And there's our term, who he foreknew. This foreknowledge, and you can start turning to Deuteronomy 7 because we'll go there next, but this foreknowledge is not foresight, I don't think. And I'll say why that is when we look at Deuteronomy 7. But it is actually prior knowing. And it's not knowing like a fact is going to happen, but it's knowing like I have a relationship with this person. I've put my desire to have a relationship with them in front. And God does that. When God foreknows something, it's synonymous with choice, thus choosing them in love beforehand. And in this passage, we see it wasn't based on the admirable traits he saw in the recipients. He didn't see the Israelites and go, wow, they're so faithful, you know, I'm going to choose them. That's far from the case if you read the history of Israel, right? No, he kept for himself a remnant according to God's gracious choice, verses 4 and 5 we just looked at. So Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 9, has anybody got that? Alan, you there? Yeah, you want to read it for us?
The Lord did not set this affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath you swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery and the power of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt.
Great. Oh, sorry, you can read through 9.
Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is a faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him.
Okay, so in verse 7 it says, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you're more than number. You see him setting his love on the Israelites ahead of time there even. It wasn't because of something he saw in them, but it was just because the Lord loved you. So his character of love is coming out. And turn to chapter 10 and let me read verse 15. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his love affection, set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. So the Lord in eternity past, as these passages are looking with the Israelites, and I believe with us as well, he foreknew in a choice of love, and he said, you know what? I'm going to love these people. And that's what I think foreknowing is talking about. Setting his love on a people, and he's going to do it in time and space and action, but he foreknew them, you know. In this passage, it looks like it's, you know, the first in the list. Those whom he foreknew, those whom he predestined. Yeah, here it is. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So let's go to the next. Actually, do I have predestined next? At the bottom of the page. Yeah, I've actually got a whole different handout up here. Oh, here it is. Yeah. Predestined. Well, let's do these in order. Sorry. Because grace isn't in this list, but I do want to do it next. Grace, unmerited favor, goodness that comes to someone undeserved. In Romans 3, 23 and 24, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. When we talk about getting justified, hopefully you're familiar that it's by something that you didn't earn. And so getting from here to getting justified, you know, I think this love, you know, probably points to every part of us, right? He's loved us all the way along. That is a terrible heart. I should just have you up drawing for me. So by grace you've been saved. So getting to this point of justification, it's not a matter of human effort where we earned it. It's by grace we've been saved. It's a gift of God. So it's the opposite of earning it. Okay, election, choosing, appointment. This is also, I'm doing this in order because he did this also in the past. The term election comes from a compound Greek word which means gather, pick out, and describes God's sovereign and loving act in eternity past of choosing some individuals for salvation. The Greek word is usually translated choose or chosen, and God's elective will guarantees that those whom he has predestined to graciously forgive will desire and receive the Savior. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2 says, Peter, to those who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. There's our word chosen in it. So I have this, this section's titled Election, Choosing, Appointment. Acts 13:48 has the word appointed, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And then Ephesians 1 verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Here we are in eternity past still, that we would be holy and blameless before him. He chose us to be someone that would be holy and blameless. And there's lots of other passages there, but the last two I don't have to read to you, but they have the word elect in it. And we actually, in Romans that we read, has the word, he did it for the elect as well. So what I'm getting at is, since God has done this choosing in the past, since he chose to put his love on us in eternity past, we now have a prior destiny. God's sovereign. What he chooses is really going to happen. And so that gets us to this term, predestination. Since God's done this, we have a destiny ahead of time, and hence Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. That's logical, that he would know us in the past. We have a destiny ahead of time. We're predestined. So Ephesians 1 has that very word in it. Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6, we're on page 3 now. You guys got to page 3? In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So here's my baby picture, and I'm going to draw it over here again. We actually, I'll draw it right here. I'll draw it over here. So we're born, and what do we know about our nature when we're born? Sinful, right? So I hate to do it because you don't like seeing a baby looking evil. But we actually like this, okay? And our sonship, as we'll see in future weeks, is not of the Lord, but of the devil. But we're chose in Christ, and we're adopted through him. And then we come over here, and we're very happy, and we're a little angel. Finally! We're finally a little angel over here when we're justified. That's what it's getting at when it says we're, you know, he predestined us to adoption. He knew that he was going to do that with those he's going to set his love on. And Ephesians 1 backs that up. Being sovereign, next bullet, what God has determined to happen ahead of time will in fact happen. Isaiah 14 says, Lord, the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? He really is sovereign, and he really will accomplish his will. Next bullet. Since he chose, appointed, elected some for his, some to be his people, they certainly will be. Those people have a destiny predetermined by the sovereign God himself. Far from being some impersonal fatalism, this is the loving guarantee of circumstances that will lead to a growing family. He's going to build up his family into relationship with himself, our personal Father in heaven. We become the family of God, and we give him praise for that. So that's predestination, and there's other verses there you can look at about that. But it's a loving thing that he did for us. It's becoming part of his family. So, any questions?
Okay.
Really? Okay, Gordon.
In Hebrews 11, it says that in order to come to God, you must believe that He is, and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him.
Excellent. It's true.
And I know that we can't seek Him without His Spirit moving in us.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, there seems like if this is just the way it is and we have no choice and we're just being pulled along, there's almost like, you know, we're robots.
Mm-hmm.
Or we're excused from whatever...
Responsibility, right? Yeah, that's a way that our mind can go logically, for sure. Yeah.
Something preserves a remnant. We think of the times of Noah, and his preservation of the remnant is down to one with his family.
Mm-hmm.
It seems, I mean, doesn't, you know, I'm just a little troubled about saying that God has preserved almost like a, you know, in the passage that Paul quotes, he says 7,000.
Mm.
And yet at the time of Noah, it seems that if there were those that were chosen before creation, it seems like a pretty small number.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I'm interested in the loving guarantee that we lead the growing family in relationship with
the personal relationship with God. Yeah, so that's saying that He's really going to work out the circumstances so that they will believe and they will become His child. That's what I'm presenting here. That predestination actually means He's in His sovereignty, in His choice, we actually become His children. And let me read some of these questions, and then you guys can go home and look at my answers on them. Because I have other questions too. I mean, that's very, very. I mean, you'll run across these questions. If predestination is true, if He really appoints, He really elects, and He makes sure that they get saved. Fatalism. If God determines it, then I have nothing to do with it. That's a question someone can come up with, and I probably shouldn't take time to read the answers. You can read the answers later and talk to me about them. Evangelism. Why evangelize if those God is going to choose are already determined? There's another question to chew on. And you know, hopefully I'm going to leave a little time at the end for application. You might think some answers to these are application. Double predestination. Some people have trouble with this too. If God predestines some for salvation, isn't He also determining the others for damnation? You know, I'm all fine with God loving and bringing His love on people, but that's hard to swallow that He would bring His damnation on people as well, or His wrath. Moral laxity. There's no need to be good then. Why not just go on sinning if it doesn't affect my eternal destiny? That question belies their motivation for doing good. Pride. God chose us. That makes me pretty special. Yeah. In comparison to the person He didn't choose. Or number 6, it's not fair. If that were true, then God would be playing favorites. I or someone else I care about has just as much right as I ever did to receive grace and be guaranteed to believe. Again, I don't want to take time to say the answers to those because I really want to get into scriptures for the rest of this. With that all running through your mind, listen to Romans 9, verses 10 through 16. Because I said Romans 8 and 9 are blockbuster sections. You want to read all this, 8, 9, 10, 11, really. But Romans 9, 10 through 16. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. It was said to her, Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. Just as is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills, or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. That's a deep passage on this. It doesn't depend on the man who wills, not just because you want it. It doesn't depend on the man who runs. It's not because you did something, I did something. It depends on God who has mercy. And he's shown us this in examples in real time and space in the past. And I think in Romans 9 through 11, he's applying that to our salvation personally. Okay, so that's stuff God did way back in the past. When do we get to where he brings us into time and space for us? You know, how about this term, predestined? Those whom he predestined, he also called. Now, that's starting to happen in time and space, I think, because we're in time and space, and we have to hear that call. And so calling, general call. A call which involves a presentation of the gospel, in which non-believers are urged to receive Christ as their Savior from the penalty of sin and the provider of eternal life. The general call is to be freely and universally offered. However, the general call does not necessarily result in salvation for everyone who hears, because it can be rejected, resulting in the sinner's further condemnation. Here's an example of a general call. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Acts 17:30 says that he was declaring to all men that all should repent. And so there's this general call that can go out. Humans are called to believe. Christians do believe when they hear it. And that's what the next section on page 4 is. A specific or effectual call. It's how the theologians determine the difference. The call of God that only the elect respond to through faith. This call enables the elect to respond to the gospel of Christ, allowing that individual to receive salvation from the penalty of sin and eternal life. As the gospel is proclaimed, the general call goes forth, and God, in accordance with his sovereign purpose, causes it to become effectual in the lives of those whom he's elected to salvation before the world began. In 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling." So they became holy ones by calling. It actually, the calling was effective in these people. They became saints by calling. "With all who are in every place, call on the name of the Lord Jesus." God is faithful, verse 9. "Through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." So he's talking to Christians. He says, you were called into fellowship through Jesus Christ our Lord. These ones became saints through their calling. There's scriptures that show that calling has an effect in Christians that they respond to. The call to come to Jesus. Any passage you say, come to, you hear about, come to the Lord. So, to make this calling effectual, I believe he changes something about us as humans, those that it affects and has its effect in. And that's what this next section is, appetite and aptitude to respond. You hear of passages, you read passages like these, Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You hear passages like John 7:37, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.'" So he's talking to people that are hungry. He's talking to people who are recognize they're weary. He's talking to people that recognize they're thirsty. And we've seen that humans in the, you know, in our initial nature, none seek for God. We're spiritually dead. Something's got to change. We've got to get an appetite for the Lord. And I believe he changes us and gives us an appetite for the Lord. Christians hear such a call and say, yeah, I recognize I'm hungry. I recognize what I want. And I'm kind of getting my head of myself, but I want to point out these verses here because we'll look at this more in a second. But Acts 16:14, that was appetite. What about aptitude? You know, spiritually dead. I can't really respond to the gospel. It's foolishness to the unbeliever, right? Acts 16:14, when Lydia became a Christian, it says here, the seller of purple, a worshiper of God, you know, she was, you know, a Jewish, she worshiped God even though she wasn't believing in Christ as Savior. She was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So appetite, and now she's got an aptitude. She's got a heart that's been changed so that she can respond to the things of God. I'll go back to that a little bit more, but it comes up in this area, I think, of, you know, the calling and that it's effective in some, but I think it's only effective in the ones that God changes their aptitude and their appetite. What else does God do in time and space? He convicts. Conviction. Conviction, in this sense, is that God is placing truth in a clear light with the result that one is internally convinced of it. You know, I get convicted of sin. John 16, 8 through 11, and he, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll convict the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. But God does that in this process of getting us saved. He shows that, yeah, we really are a sinner. There really is judgment coming. There is such a thing as righteousness. And 1 John 5:20 says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him. Again, he's setting truth in a clear light about Jesus. And we say, okay, I agree with that. I'm convinced of it. I've been convicted of the truth about Christ. And God does that convincing and that convicting. Luke 24, 45 through 47, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. You can read about that. So the bullet point there says, though God's word is clear and is the tool of the Holy Spirit for bringing truth into someone's life, without God's opening the heart to it, a person's assessment of the gospel is that it's unconvincing and, in fact, foolishness. We've looked at verses that show that the gospel is foolishness to the unbelieving. That's 1 Corinthians 1:18. So something's got to change. God does his part, and he convicts of sin. He shows us and unveils our blinded eyes. You hear of that in Scripture, right? He convinces of truth. And so that's God's work. And your questions earlier were related to, well, what about, you know, our part in it? There's all sorts of verses that talk about, you know, what we do during the process, what we experience, what we're responsible to obey even. And that's what the next sections are about. I haven't developed all 10 of these on your handout, but if you went back and looked at all the verses that we looked, you know, could have looked at today and past weeks, all these things are, you know, things humans are doing in the process right before or right during this point of justification. But we do see that, you know, humans aren't an agent of salvation. We're not responsible to make ourselves or do something, work at it so that God will save us and think we're admirable enough to be saved. But we have seen that we're predestined to be conformed to his image. So we've got to become like Christ at some point. We have no claim for boasting. We have to love God. We have to hear the word. We have to come to understand the scripture. We have to believe. We have to come to Jesus. We have to respond to the gospel. And again, so now it's like, well, man's completely depraved. Why in the world would we do that? Well, again, let's go into a little more detail on this appetites for calling on the Lord and this aptitude he gives to us. And we'll see how far we can get. I'll have to say we're farther than we were last time I taught this class, so that's good. So appetites for calling on God. The Bible says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. When people call upon the Lord, it's because they want something from him. They have an appetite for something that he can provide. And they see that. They're convinced of it. And they cry out for it. And I would, you know, why would we ever do that? Given the pervasiveness and infection of sin in our life, why would we ever do that? Given the hostility we had toward God, given the fact that we were enemies of his, why would any person stop considering the things of the Spirit of God as foolishness? Why would they start hungering for him? I think he opens our eyes to the fact that he's the satisfaction for appetites that we have. Some of these are common appetites of all humanity. And, you know, and I put these in sort of temporal ones and eternal ones. Let's look at temporal first. This first one is, you know, I'm hungry to get away from these bad things that sin has brought into my life, you know. And so, temporal, your recognition that life on earth, just, boy, something seems wrong here, you know. I think this is a little bit of how God set eternity in the heart of all humans. But they long for escape from life without God. So recognition that life isn't, maybe there's a sense of guilt and shame about their sin. Maybe there's relationship wreckage, and there's a list of things there on your handout that it could be. Maybe there's this, you know, feeling of insecurity because financially things aren't working, job's not working out, and this person is hungry to get away from this, you know, sense of lack of peace, no peace in this person's life. So these are temporal things that someone might want to have a hunger to get away from, and or eternal things that people would want to get away from. And this is where actually I was first. My first hunger that I recognized that God could satisfy is he could deliver me from hell eternally. The fear of the wrathful consequences of sin is a real and acceptable motivation to seek salvation. through though initial, so much more comes with it. You recognize through God opening our eyes to the truth that the wages of sin really is death, that hell is real, that hell is a terrible, excruciatingly painful place for all eternity. It's where God pours his wrath out on those that he's been offended by, and it's eternal. And so the disdain for the alternative, I'm hungry to get away from this, and then God will put Christ in front of that person and say, you know what? Heaven is a possible alternative to this. You can flee hell and get to come to heaven. And all these insecurities and lack of peace and that sort of thing, the shame and the guilt, you can flee from that as well. Come to Christ and you can experience forgiveness. You can experience eternal life and deliverance from these things. So that's you know, the hunger to get away from the alternative of the Lord and life with the Lord. Page 5 you can turn to is God could also put in front of a person and say, look how beautiful I am, look how great I am, and you want to be with me. And he might do that first too. But all these things I think he can use as appetites to be saved and delivered. So desirability of being with the Lord. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. At some point, we learn this as Christians. It might be the initial thing that God says, you want eternal life, you want to know me. Because knowing me is eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life, and knowing me would be a great gift. He might point out to us that heaven really is real. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He might put that in front of somebody and build that appetite into them, that they want to go to heaven because they see the Lord. And the Lord is the joy of heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You get to know the Lord, and our appetites for him grow and grow and grow through sanctification. But I think he can also show himself beautiful and desirable at the point of justification just as well. You see in Lamentations, he's our portion, you know. And that heaven is eternal in John 3. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? John 11:26. So that's the appetite, that's the aptitude. I think I'm going to stop there and take a second. Just everything we covered today, what does that make you want to do? What's the application to just thinking on these things? Let's take it as true. If some of you might be thinking, I'm not taking this in and agreeing with it just yet. I want to hear more. But those of you that do believe these sorts of these things, what's the application to the knowledge of such things?
Read the Bible more.
Read the Bible more. So you get to know God better, right?
Right.
Right.
Thankful for his mercy.
Yeah. Yeah, Robert.
I think
Okay, so why is this a motivation to serve? I mean, you're not earning salvation with it. You're not getting a better standing. Why would you want to serve?
Because you want to be identified with Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Excellent. Thanks. Kelly.
You get the privilege of telling somebody that's like somebody that's going to go to jail for the rest of their life. And, you know, us being able to tell somebody about Jesus, he's the one that gives them a pardon from their sin to be able to get out of jail. And
mm-hmm.
What better thing to do than to be able to tell somebody the good news
mm-hmm. that
they have freedom?
Mm-hmm.
So that's a privilege.
Mm-hmm. That's great.
I think when you're not fearful about losing your salvation and you're secure in that, you're not so concerned about yourself, and you can put your focus on other people and loving them, whether it's serving the body of Christ or trying to reach the lost.
That's good. You guys hear that in back? Makes you other focused, not so much work. Yeah. Yeah.
Grow in the grace and knowledge of Lord Jesus Christ, to know him, to abide in him.
Yeah. Yeah.
And as we know him, then we're going to be seekers of those lost sheep.
Mm-hmm. It's all good. Those are all, oh yeah.
And we should not be only hearers, like we have come.
Yeah.
To this meeting this morning, mm-hmm. we should be doers of the word.
Mm-hmm.
That is mm-hmm. what God has mm-hmm. us. We should not be hearers,
mm-hmm.
but be doers.
Amen.
We should compile on the word of God every day.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Say we are believers in the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
We should not be counterfeit in the Lord.
Yeah.
We should make sure that we stand firm, mm-hmm. that the word of God has instructed us and commanded us to do His own will.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Gordon?
We should do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Mm-hmm. That's where all this comes from.
Mm-hmm.
The ability to please God and to honor Him. And when others reject God, they're rejecting God, they're not rejecting us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, He got us in there. There's no boasting. There's stuff at the end of your handout also. Oh, one more, yeah.
Someday we'll understand all of this.
Yeah.
And I think if we can trust God's character for our eternal state, then we can trust Him until we do understand all of this.
Excellent. Yeah. Okay, Kelly, one more.
That election and things like that, it seems to me that if we don't come to the Lord, we have nobody to blame but ourselves.
Right.
And if we do come to the Lord, we have nobody to thank but the Lord Himself.
Yeah. Yeah, that's profound. That's what, I'm glad you point that out. Let's thank the Lord in light of that. Lord, you call our the life in hell wage, and you call our eternal life with you a gift. Thank you for opening our eyes to that truth. Help us to respond well. Help us to worship you well. Help us to know that you have given us the privilege of understanding these things and responsibility also to be your tools to get the message out and give this general call. We don't know how people are going to respond, but you do. And you've chosen us as agents in your hands. And so thank you that we can worship you today. Thank you for this season when we come around those we care about. Help us to really lift you up in those circumstances and those interactions at work and with our families. In Jesus' name, amen.